John chapter 4 is where we're going to be spending our time tonight, and we're going to take a look at John chapter 4, begin reading at verse 1, and we're going to read down through verse 4. John chapter 1, begin reading at verse 1. It says, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria." Our culture today is what has often been described as a disposable society. Things that we used to get or were handed down to us that seemed to gain value the longer that you had it, well, today things just don't seem to be doing that anymore. Instead, things are made nowadays to be disposed of. Think with me, if you would, of things like disposable diapers. You know, disposable diapers, I got to tell you, we've had 4 children. I am so thankful that we had disposable diapers instead of the cloth ones. I was actually raised in cloth diapers, but, you know, I'm so thankful that when we had our children, they had disposable diapers. You use them once and you throw them away, never hopefully to be seen again. We have things like disposable dishes. I mean, let's be honest, when you have company over and you're having a picnic or something and you have things like paper or styrofoam plates, you typically don't ask them to stack them on the counter. You don't plan to wash them or to stick them in the dishwasher, okay? By the way, if you ever stick styrofoam in there, it's a disaster, okay? Don't do that. Those things are designed to be disposed of, to be thrown away. In fact, many of the major appliances that we have in our houses today, if you read through some things like Popular Mechanics and so forth, they tell us that they are designed to last anywhere from 7 to 9 years, and then they are designed to be disposed of. And so, unfortunately, if you have some sort of a major appliance in your house and it's lasted somewhere around 7 or 9 years, you may want to be planning on getting another one, okay? But even not just major appliances, but even things like cars. Cars today are designed to be disposable. They can offer you a 10-year, 100,000-mile warranty, but they've never designed that car necessarily to last forever. Things are disposable. Even the cell phone that you carry around with you, probably the time that you bought it, it was already obsolete because they already had a newer, better, faster model that was going to be coming out. It was designed to be disposed of. We live in a disposable society. Sadly, that whole mentality of a disposable mentality has creeped into our minds in a whole lot of other areas that are even more important. Consider in our culture even the disposable mentality towards life, the thousands of babies who are murdered every year through abortion. Consider even the thinking that many people have of those who have some sort of mental disability or physical disability or disability because of their age. But by some people's standards, they are even viewed to be disposable, of no use, of no value, and so they ought to be disposed of. Though none of us would ever look at our culture and say this verbally, sadly, I think there has crept into even many believers' minds and even into the minds and the actions of many churches a disposable mentality where we see things of having little worth. And I'm not talking about things like styrofoam plates and plasticware and those kind of things that we dispose of and we throw away. But sadly, I think in the minds of many believers even, we have lost the true value and worth of a lost soul. As we come to this passage of Scripture, we see a very unique situation in John chapter 4 and verse 4 where it says that he, talking about Jesus Christ, must needs go through Samaria. Tonight I want to share with you a message that I just simply entitled, "The Worth of a Soul." And in this passage of Scripture, what we see is Jesus Christ giving to us a real-life illustration in His life as to what a lost soul was worth. Now, typically, outlines that I share with people are normally given with some sort of alliteration where they all start with the same letters. It helps me remember things. I assume that it helps others as well. But this outline is going to be a little bit different. We're going to start it, and basically, by the time we get to the end, we're going to have one phrase, but we're going to break this phrase down into 3 sections. It's going to begin this way: a lost soul is worth, and we're going to add to that phrase. And tonight, I want to challenge you. I want the Holy Spirit to convict each of us tonight to recognize the value of a lost soul. What was a lost soul worth to Jesus Christ? What should a lost soul be worth to you and I as we are living in our culture today? Well, from the example of Jesus Christ in this passage of Scripture, we see, first of all, that a lost soul is worth going. As we read through John chapter 4 and verse 4, it says this. It says, "And he, Jesus Christ, must needs go through Samaria." And that word "go" implies that there is some sort of action that is taking place. Jesus Christ was deliberately taking action, taking steps, moving in a direction because he recognized that a lost soul was worth his going. This is not just reserved for Jesus Christ to do this. This is not just even something that is reserved for his disciples who were around him. But the Scripture gives to us on multiple occasions the command that we are to go. That as part of our lives, we are to be actively participating in the action of going to our lost world, recognizing that a lost soul is worth our going to them with the hope of sharing with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. This command to go is issued a number of different places in Scripture, and every time that it's given to us, there is some valuable instruction as to what we ought to be doing as we go. Let's face it, we live in a busy society. It seems like all we do is go, 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 go. There is an active society. But God says this in His Word, there are some things that we need to be doing as we are going. First, notice with me, if you would, in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, we recognize this is the Great Commission, that as we are to go, he says this in those verses. He says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations." The idea of that phrase, "teach all nations," is to make disciples. One of our goals as believers as we go isn't just to be going and seeking after money, trying to hold down our job, get possessions that we have, but as we go, we are to be making disciples of Jesus Christ. We are to be going, we are to be sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The term disciple just doesn't simply mean a follower of, it means a learner of. Jesus Christ, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 and 29, he says this. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." Jesus Christ was inviting those people to become disciples, learners of who Jesus Christ is. Perhaps there's someone here tonight who you don't have that relationship with God through Jesus Christ. His invitation to you tonight would be this. Come. Jesus Christ has never turned any way. In fact, he gives us the invitation to anyone who is willing to come to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. And if you would be willing to do that tonight, I would love to be able to speak with you. I'd love to be able to take you to God's Word. The pastor would love to do that. Anyone here who knows Jesus Christ, we would love to take you to God's Word and show you how you can know for sure that you have your sins forgiven and you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. God wants to forgive you of your sin. God has expressed His great love to us in His Word. He demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God loves you. And God wants to forgive you of your sin, and He stands with open arms inviting you to become a disciple of Jesus Christ, to learn about Him as you have that relationship with Him. For those of us who are believers in this room tonight, God says this, that He says that we are to go and we are to be seeking to help other people become that learner of Jesus Christ. And so as we're going, we are told in Scripture that we are to make disciples. Consider this as well. He says in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, "Go ye into all the world and preach or herald the gospel of Jesus Christ." Not only are we to be someone who is going to go and seek to make disciples of Jesus Christ, but we are to be heralds of Jesus Christ. In our culture today, a herald is kind of an unfamiliar concept. A herald would go before a king and he would announce that the king was coming so that everyone who wanted to see him, anyone who wanted to be close to him, they would know that he was coming and they would announce that the king of such and such a place was coming. They would herald it very loudly for anyone to hear, and they would broadcast that. Closest thing that we have to that today, I think, that we would be familiar with is something that takes place once a year. It takes place as the president and Congress meets. We call it the State of the Union Address. If you've ever tried to watch that on TV, if you've ever tried to endure that on TV sometimes, you know, you're sitting there and they're scanning the people who are there, talking about what senators and congressmen or women are or are not there. They're talking about all the important people who are up in the gallery, and then all of a sudden things begin to hush, and the attention goes to a man who steps forward and he says this, "Ladies and gentlemen, the President of the United States." That person is a herald. He is proclaiming the news that the president is coming. Well, in the scriptures here in Mark chapter 16, God has given to you and I the responsibility to proclaim Jesus Christ, to be a herald, to announce that the King is coming. And boy, what a great privilege that you and I ought to recognize in this great responsibility of being someone who is proclaiming the message that the King is coming. Jesus Christ came to be our Savior. The next time He comes, He is coming as conquering King. And boy, what a great privilege it is for us to announce that to others and share with them who Jesus Christ is as a herald. We are to go, and as we are going, we are to make disciples. We are to be helping people understand what it means to be a learner of Jesus Christ. We're to be teaching them about Jesus Christ. We're to be someone who is a heralder, proclaiming the gospel to every creature. Consider Luke chapter 14 and verse 23, where it says this, "Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be full." Not only are we to go and to seek to make learners of Jesus Christ, and are we to be a heralder, but notice this as well, we are to compel them to come in. Can I ask you this question? Have you ever been compelled? I can guarantee you that if you have children, you have been compelled. "Mom or Dad, I want this and I'll never ask for anything again. If only I'll have this, I will be so happy." And they compel you while you are there in the store. They compel you when they want to have a friend over. They want to go to a friend's house. It's most likely, I'm guessing, that, you know, and when they are asking you for something that they really want and you say no, they are going to try and compel you. And children can be geniuses, you know, with the different ways that they try to approach how they're going to try and get out of you what they want. You know what they're doing? They're compelling you. They are trying to change your mind. They're trying to change the way that you think. They're trying to get you to change your actions and your response. Whether you like it or not, every time you sit down and you see a commercial on TV, you are being compelled. There, in fact, if you take a look during Super Bowl commercials, you will notice that companies will pay a lot of money and the price goes up every year. Millions of dollars will be spent every year as people try to compel you to buy their potato chip or their soda or their car or their internet or whatever it is. What are they doing? They are compelling you. They're trying to change your mind. They're trying to convince you, you need this. As we come to this passage of Scripture in Luke, Jesus Christ, as He is speaking, He says, as you go, you need to be seeking to compel people. You and I need to be sharing with people the desperate need that they have to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. We ought to be about the business of going, and as we go, we ought to be seeking to make disciples. We ought to be a heralder of the good news of Jesus Christ. The King is coming, and we ought to be seeking to compel people to come to Jesus Christ. As you continue to go on in the scriptures, we have verses like this in John chapter 20 and verse 21, where Jesus Christ says, "As the Father hath sent me, even so send I you." In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, we are told that we ought to be witnesses. What is a witness? A witness is simply someone who bears testimony of something that they've seen, of something that they've heard. They give accurate information about something that's happened in their life. And the great privilege that we have as believers is that we are to go and we are to bear witness, to give witness of that great event that Jesus Christ did in our lives when He cleansed us from our sin and we trusted Him as our Savior. We are to be going. We are to be going, and as we go, we are to be seeking to make followers or disciples of Jesus Christ. We are to be compelling. We are to be heralding. Consider Paul's reasoning in Romans chapter 10, verses 13 and 17, where he says this, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Without a proclaimer, without someone telling them, how will they hear? How beautiful are the feet of them that preach or herald the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Well, what a great privilege it is for you and I to recognize that we ought to be going to our lost culture. God has given us the responsibility to recognize the worth of a lost soul, and the worth of a lost soul is this: a lost soul is worth us going and sharing with them the truth of God's word. Consider this with me, if you would, this example of even Jesus Christ. And do you realize how valuable your soul was to Jesus Christ? Realize how valuable my soul was to Jesus Christ? That Jesus Christ was willing to leave the comfort. He was willing to leave the splendor. He was willing to leave the worship. He was willing to leave the glory of heaven and come to this earth because your lost soul and my lost soul was worth it. It was worth going. And if you and I are going to recognize the value of a lost soul, then we must be willing to recognize that a lost soul is worth us going. Let's add to this phrase, and we're not going to only see that a lost soul is worth going, but second of all, I want us to notice that a lost soul is worth our going out of our way. Take a look with me, if you would, again, in John chapter 4 and verse 4, and it says this, it says, "And he must needs go through Samaria." Now, if you've heard someone preach on this before, they have probably mentioned to you that a typical Jew, if they were going to be a good Jew and they were going to be traveling north, they would not head straight up through Samaria. Instead, they would go out of their way and they would go around Samaria as they were heading north. That was the normal thing for them to do. But what I want you to notice from this passage of Scripture tonight is this: Jesus Christ, and when I use the phrase, he was going out of his way, I want you to realize this, he was willing to do something different. Jesus Christ was willing to get out of what I could call the comfort zone or his convenience of what was normal, because there was someone there at the well in Sychar where he was going to have the opportunity to present to her her true need of Jesus Christ and that living water that he was going to present. But in order for that to happen, Jesus Christ was going to have to go out of his way and do something a little different. Let's face it, most of us, there may be a few exceptions, we don't have people coming and knocking on our door asking us to share with them how they can be saved. We live in this fifth wheel trailer full time. We've got a verse on one side, we've got a verse on the other side, and never once have we had someone come up to us, knock on our door and say, "Preacher, we need you to share with us how we can be saved." That hasn't happened once. So what does that mean? That means that you and I must be willing to go out of our way. You and I must be willing to go to our culture. You and I must be willing to reach out to our family members, our friends, our co-workers, our neighbors, those who do not know Jesus Christ. And we must be willing to get out of our comfort zones so that we might share with them the good news of Jesus Christ. Let me say something here that I hope was going to be accepted well with what I'm going to say. Sometimes what we need to recognize is that it takes something a little different to present to people the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, many of you are familiar with this passage of Scripture, and we won't take the time to read down through this, but in John chapter 4, we see Jesus Christ and some differences with what he did in John chapter 4 than other times where he was ministering to the lost. Consider with me, if you would, this. We see that Jesus Christ was willing to take a different route. He was willing to go out of his way. Instead of going the normal way, traveling the normal road that people would go on to be able to get up to Galilee, Jesus Christ was willing to take a different route. He was willing to go a different way. Hey, let me ask you this question. When God has different plans than you do, what are you most concerned about? Are you concerned about your time schedule? Are you concerned about your calendar? Are you concerned about your plans? Or do we stop and consider maybe God has something better in store for us? That God has what we could call a divine appointment, where God says, I've got a different route that I want you to go on today because there's someone that I want you to compel. There's someone that I want you to share the good news with. There's someone that I want you to herald the good news of Jesus Christ about. See, Jesus Christ was willing to take a different route. Our pastor back home in Pennsylvania tells a story of when he was in seminary, he and some friends were driving back from an extension outreach that they were on, and as they were coming around a corner, they saw up ahead, they saw an elderly lady who was from their church. They saw the car that was there. They recognized the car and knew exactly who it was. As they passed her car, they pulled in, they backed up, and they were going to see if they could do something to help her. The pastor, as he was a seminary student then, he got out, went back and talked to her and said, hey, can we help you with this? And she said, no, that's all right, honey. She said, I've got the tow truck driver on his way, and God's going to give me an opportunity to be able to witness to him today. And that was not on her schedule. That was not in her plans. But you want to know something? Her route, though it was changed, she still had that focus of sharing the gospel with other people. You and I have to have, if we are going to recognize the value of a lost soul, we have to be willing to take a different route. We have to be willing to recognize that sometimes God is going to have us go to different places, that our plans are going to be changed, all for the reason that God has a divine appointment for us to be willing to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with someone. Not only do we see that Jesus Christ was willing to take a different route, but we see this, he was willing to talk to a different person. You say, what do you mean a different person? Well, as you consider the person that Jesus Christ is going to be speaking to, we see that this individual was different for a couple of reasons. First reason why this individual was different is because this individual was a Samaritan. As a good Jew, especially as what people called him a rabbi, he should have never spoken to this Samaritan. They did not get along very well. In fact, they were not friendly at all, typically. They were contrary, and they were combative even at times, as they would speak and interact with each other. Wasn't a whole lot of respect for each other, but Jesus Christ was willing to go to this different person, even though she was of a different nationality. Even though she was a little different in her family heritage, she was willing to go, or Jesus Christ was willing to go to this different person. Not only was this individual different because this individual was a Samaritan, but second of all, this individual was different because she was a she. As a female, Jesus Christ, as a male, would not have, should not have typically talked to her. You see, women at that point in time were not viewed in high regard. They were viewed as simply a piece of property by highest standards. Should have never addressed her, should have never instituted this conversation, and yet Jesus Christ was willing to go to this different person. She was different because she was a Samaritan. She was different because she was a she, and she was different because of her reputation. This lady had a reputation in the city. She was an adulteress. She had 5 husbands and was living with a man who was not her husband at this time. All of these are good reasons why Jesus Christ never should have talked to her, never should have been around her, never should have even thought about sharing the gospel. And yet Jesus Christ, recognizing the value of a lost soul, he was willing to go and share with her her need of that eternal water where she would never thirst again. Hey, listen, if you and I are going to recognize the value of a lost soul, we have to be willing to look past the external appearances. We have to be willing to recognize that just because they don't look like us, smell like us, talk like us, act like us, go the places that we go, that they are not worth sharing the gospel with them. You and I need to be willing to recognize that God has sent us to be willing to go even to the different kind of people. Jesus Christ was willing to take a different route. He was willing to go to different people or a different person. Thirdly, we see this. He was willing to use a different approach. Now, Pastor, before you come up and ask me to stop preaching, let me explain to you what I mean. Jesus Christ did not change the message. He simply changed the approach. Let me explain to you what I mean. If we back up a chapter, we find Jesus Christ interacting with another man, with another individual. He is a man this time. His name is Nicodemus. We're familiar with Nicodemus. We know that Nicodemus was wealthy. We know that Nicodemus was religious. We know that Nicodemus had everything that people would look for and would respect in a person. And as Jesus Christ is dealing with Nicodemus, Nicodemus comes and he asks him a question. And Jesus Christ treats Nicodemus in a different way than he does this Samaritan woman. Nicodemus comes and he's kind of asking Jesus Christ some questions, and Jesus Christ just goes straight to the heart of the issue, and he looks at Nicodemus and he says, "Ye must be born again." What's Nicodemus's response? How is that possible? How can a man be born a second time? How can he enter into his mother's womb and be born again? And it's almost as though Jesus Christ is a little harsh with him. He says, "How do you not know this? How can you, a ruler of the Pharisees, someone who was very familiar with the law, how do you not know this, Nicodemus?" And then he begins to share with them the great love of God, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And he shares with them the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we come to John chapter 4 then, we see Jesus Christ interacting with someone completely different. Has a little bit of a religious background, has a little bit of heritage because of the conversation that we see her having with Jesus Christ and about worshiping God. And it's not the Samaritans didn't recognize some of their religious history. She knew a little bit of that. But as she comes, Jesus Christ takes something as simple as a drink of water and begins to share with her need for a Savior. Do you see the different approach that is taking place there? Same need. They both had the same need. They both needed to hear the same message. The message that only Jesus Christ and his shed blood and his death, burial, and resurrection, that is what could save him. Now that hadn't happened yet, but Jesus Christ was pointing them to a spiritual truth. And there was a little bit of a different approach to bring them to that spiritual truth. This has become a great reality for us as we've had the opportunity to be able to travel. We deal with a lot of different people. We work at a camp during the summer up at Camp Rapidan. We deal a lot with junior campers that are there. You want to know something? I don't approach a junior camper in the same way I do a teenager or the same way I do an adult. I don't treat a junior camper who comes and is there as a result of the bus ministry, somebody paying for them to be there and be presented with the gospel of Jesus Christ, as I do someone who is a junior camper who's been raised in church and has heard the gospel many times in their lives. Listen, you and I have to be willing to take and use different approaches with the opportunity and the hope of being able to present people the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have to be willing, even in our culture today, to perhaps think outside the box with the hope of being able to present people the gospel of Jesus Christ. God has given us a great gift, even in the area of technology, where we can share with people the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet I wonder how many of us on our social networks and how many of us through texting and emailing have ever presented the gospel of Jesus Christ with someone. Listen, you and I have to be willing to take a different approach. Be willing to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, not changing the message at all, but sometimes recognizing if I'm going to reach that person, then I'm going to have to take a different approach. We see that Jesus Christ was willing to go out of his way, and by that we mean this. He was willing to take a different route. He was willing to go to a different person. He had a different approach as he dealt with these two individuals, but we also see this. We see that he had a different reason. He had a different reason. Why was he going up through Samaria? He wasn't going up through Samaria simply to take a shortcut. He had to go through Samaria because that woman was there. There was a woman that was there that had a desperate need. And for the person who recognized the value of a lost soul, they have a whole different reason for living.
Yes.
The reason for many people for their living is so that they can have a job, so that they can make some money, so that they can get all the toys, and eventually they'll die, and hopefully the one with the most toys wins, right? That's their thinking. They just want to live to the weekend so they can party it up. But for the believer, for the Christian who recognizes the value of a lost soul, we live with a different reason. You see, Jesus Christ stated very clearly his reason. He says, "I am come to seek and to save that which was lost." Though you and I cannot save a person that is lost, you and I ought to be on a seeking mission. We ought to be seeking those out who don't know Jesus Christ with the opportunity of being able to present to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, this is not the only time in Scripture that we see people going out of their way to present to someone the gospel. I think in Acts chapter 8, I think of the individual Philip. Philip is ministering where again? He's ministering in Samaria. In fact, things are going well there in Samaria for Philip and his ministry. People are being saved. They're being discipled. It seems like the ministry is busting at the seams. And then what happens? God comes and he says, Philip, I want you to go down to the desert. To what? There's nobody down there. Yes, there is. There is one person. What was God doing? God was sending him on a different route. He was going to take him to a different person. He was going to even have a little bit of a different approach. I would love for this to happen someday. I would love for God to give me the opportunity to be able to hear someone reading Scripture and ask them, do you understand what you're reading? Yeah. And they say, no, I want you to come and I want you to explain it to me. And be able to see that person saved. Listen, he sent Philip down there to that desert area, Gaza, for what reason? There was a different reason. It's because there was a man down there who had the Scriptures, who was exposed to the truth, and Philip was going to be given the opportunity to lead him to Jesus Christ. Listen, if you and I are going to recognize the value of a lost soul, we have to get our focus, we have to get our eyes looking in a different perspective, having a different reason for living. And if that means that we've got to go to someone who looks a little different, talks a little different, smells a little different, is a little different than we are, and we recognize that they are worth it to Jesus Christ. And because a lost soul was worth going out of his way, then a lost soul ought to be worth us going out of our way as well. Let's add to this phrase the final truth that we're going to see in this passage of Scripture. Because of time tonight, we're not going to take the time to read through the rest of John chapter 4. But many of you are familiar with it. Let me give to you a brief synopsis of what is going to take place. And if I could, I'm going to ask you and invite you into my brain. It's a little dangerous to do that. But I want you to kind of imagine with me tonight what would have happened if the story would have gone like this. Imagine Jesus Christ here in John chapter 4, beginning of verse 1. He looks at his disciples and says, guys, we're going to be heading up to Samaria. And imagine Peter, the spokesman of the group, saying, why are we going to do that? Imagine if Jesus Christ would have said, okay, before we go, you guys just sit down here and I'm going to tell you why we're going through Samaria. We're going to go up through Samaria because there's going to be a woman that is there at the well. You guys are going to be hungry and you're going to go into town and you're going to get food. And while you're in there, I'm going to start talking to this lady that's going to be there about her need for eternal water so she'll never thirst again. And she's going to get saved. And not only is she going to get saved, but as you guys are coming back with your food, she's going to be heading back into the town that she came out of. She's going to go in and she's going to witness to people who are there, tell them that she's seen the Messiah. And guess what, guys? There's going to be a multitude of people who are going to come out and we're going to share with them the message of salvation. And guys, we're going to stick around for 2 extra days. Imagine if that's what happened in John chapter 4. Jesus starts telling them what's going to happen. I can only imagine Peter looking at Jesus Christ and saying, oh, that's a good one. That's impossible. Do you realize who we're dealing with? We're dealing with Samaritans. Do you realize who you're talking about? This is absurd. And yet, do you realize that that's exactly what happens in the rest of John chapter 4? That's exactly what is going to take place. And so let's add to the phrase, and as I was meditating on this and pondering this passage of Scripture, I was reading through verse 4 and I got to this end of the phrase, a lost soul is worth going. A lost soul is worth going out of our way. We see that taking place, but then the Lord impressed this on my mind that a lost soul is worth going. A lost soul is worth going out of our way, but thirdly, let's add to our phrase, a lost soul is worth going out of our way to see God do the impossible. You see, I think Peter and the rest of the disciples, if Jesus Christ would have told them what was going to take place, I think it's very likely they would have looked at Jesus and said, that's impossible. A revival in Samaria? That can't happen. And yet as we travel the country, I hear these words out of Christians' mouths, a revival in America, a revival in Richmond, a revival in Chambersburg, a revival in and wherever we go, a revival, that would be impossible. And yet, can I give you some illustrations tonight of some different ways that our God loves to do the impossible? Consider with me, if you would, some portions of Scripture. Consider all the way back in the book of Genesis, we have the character Noah. Noah, I want you to build an ark. Noah begins to build the ark, and people begin to mock him and make fun of him. And even as he is a preacher of righteousness, people mock him for what he is doing and doing the work that God has called him to. You need to be in the ark. You need to be here before it's too late. Why? What's going to be too late, Noah? Well, the rain is going to fall, and there's going to be a flood, and you've got to be inside the ark. Noah, it's impossible. Rain's never fallen before, and yet, after Noah and his family go into that ark, the rain begins to fall, the waters begin to rise, and the people understood that Noah's God was the God who could do the impossible. I think of Abraham and Sarah. As you consider Abraham and Sarah, very well past the childbearing years, and yet God gives them the message that they are going to bear children. We know that Sarah even chuckles within herself. And yet, a year later, we see Isaac being born. You know why? Because God specializes in doing the impossible. You continue to go on in Scripture, and in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 14, during that same time when he is dealing with Abraham, God says this: "Is there anything too hard for the Lord?" I think of Moses as he's leading the people of Israel, and God showed his power. How are we going to get across the Red Sea? Well, God's going to divide the Red Sea. That's impossible, and yet God does it. How am I going to feed all of these people, God? I'm going to provide manna. That's impossible, and yet God does it. God loves to do the impossible. Think of Nehemiah. As you read through the book of Nehemiah, we see Nehemiah building that great wall in 52 days. Let's be honest, in our day today, you couldn't even get a permit in 52 days to build a structure like that. That would be a miracle from God. God loves to do the impossible. Think of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 32, verse 17. "There is nothing too hard for thee." Think of the blind man. Think of the lame man. Think of Jairus' daughter, Lazarus, who was raised from the dead. Think of the Samaritan woman and all of those who were saved as a result of her witness. Think of Paul, what the early believers would have said about him. Here is Saul, the one who is creating havoc in the church, persecuting believers, having them taken off to prison, some of them even killed, like Stephen, who was stoned because of his faith. Imagine telling Stephen, perhaps, that shortly after he is stoned, that this one who was consenting to his death would someday become the Apostle Paul, who would be planting churches, who would be strengthening churches, who wrote a majority of our New Testament. That's impossible. And yet on the road to Damascus, Saul at that point in time is confronted with Jesus Christ. And as he's confronted with Jesus Christ, he issues a simple prayer: "Lord, what is it that you want me to do?" And Saul's life has changed. His life has changed. His outlook has changed. Even as he begins to try and minister to the churches, the believers doubt. They're fearful that it's some sort of a trick. But guess what? God did the impossible. And tonight, all of us should, in our minds, have some people in our minds that we know that are lost, that are unsaved, that don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And perhaps as I talk about that impossible individual, there's a face, there's an image, there's a name that comes to your mind. You think, boy, that'd be impossible for them to get saved. Can I tell you, based on the authority of God's Word tonight, that God loves to do the impossible? He specializes in the impossible. And you and I, if we're going to see God do the impossible, we must be willing to go out of our way to see God do the impossible. I love a passage of Scripture that's given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where as Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, there's some division taking place. Some were following Paul, some were following Apollos, and they were having this argument as to who was better. I love Paul's simple statement where he says this. He says, "We're co-laborers together with God." It's not Paul who matters. It's not Apollos, but it's God that gives the increase. I have to remind myself of this regularly as I deal with people. My responsibility is to be a planter, to be a waterer. It's God's responsibility to give the results. And so many times, because we don't get to determine the results, what happens? We stop planting, we stop sowing, we stop watering.
And listen, God has given us the great privilege of going to people so that we can make disciples, help them learn about Jesus Christ, so that we can herald the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that we can compel people to come in. That's your responsibility. That's my responsibility, that we are to be going. Yes, that may mean that we have to be going out of our way, but listen, God says, I am going to sometimes have you go out of your way. You know why? Because God wants to do the impossible through your life and through my life. God specializes in the impossible. Let me tell you the story about a young lady that I heard of. Her name is Helen. Helen was a young lady who grew up in a good Bible preaching church. And as she grew up, she went off to Bible college. She graduated from Bible college and she came back. And the very first Sunday that she came back from her Bible college, after she graduated, she walked this center aisle. She came up, she shook her pastor's hand and she said, "Pastor, I believe God has called me to be a missionary." Boy, the pastor was elated. He was smiling from ear to ear. The service was closed, and as he was talking with Helen, he looked, and down the center aisle came Helen's mom and dad. And that smile that he had on his face quickly began to drop as he noticed the tears in Helen's parents' eyes. As he began to talk with Helen and her parents, he realized the great concern that they had. Helen believed that God was calling her to a part of Indonesia where there were headhunters who were there. And as she was telling this story, her parents were greatly concerned about, in Malaysia, where she was going to be going. And they were greatly concerned. The pastor said he wasn't going to help her get there. Parents said that they weren't going to help her get there. Somehow she was able to raise the money, and as she raised the money for the plane ticket over there, she finally convinced someone to be able to take her and the few belongings that she was taking with her to the airport. As she flew over to Malaysia, she landed, and as she began to tell people what she was going to be doing, she began to run into some opposition. She couldn't get anybody to take her to the place where she was going to try and make contact with this group of people she believed that God was going to call her to minister to. She checked with a lot of the oil pilots that were there. Many of the oil pilots told her no, they weren't going in there because they had lost some friends to these headhunters in that area of Malaysia. Finally, she found an old oil pilot who agreed to work out a plan to be able to take her to what they simply called the drop zone. They were going to take her, and instead of him landing his helicopter there, they were going to lower her supplies, and then Helen was going to rappel from a rope from that helicopter, and then he was going to fly away. All of the plans were made. They loaded up the supplies that she had. They loaded her up in that helicopter. And as they were flying, the old oil pilot, who was not a believer, kept telling Helen these words. He said, "Helen, you don't have to go. Helen, you don't have to go." Helen's response was this: "You're wrong. I do have to go. God has called me to go, but he's never called me to return." They got to the drop zone. As Helen was getting ready to go down the rope after they lowered her supplies and she was getting ready to go down that rope, the pilot again pleaded with her, "Helen, please don't go. Helen, you don't have to go." And again, her simple reply was, "God has told me I have to go. He has never told me I have to return." And she lowered herself down that rope. It was agreed that the oil pilot would come back in 60 days. The 60 days came and they went, and as he was sitting there on that 60th day, considering whether he should even go back to the drop zone, he decided that he would, to simply fulfill the contract that he had with Helen. Got in his helicopter, he flew over to the drop zone, fully expecting never to see any individual standing in that drop zone. But as he came over and he began to see the drop zone, there was Helen who was standing there. He lowered the rope, lowered the harness. She was pulled back up into the helicopter. She was brought back home safely, and she stood before her church family, where she had previously told them that she was going to this area of Malaysia, and she gave this testimony. She said that as she was going down that rope, she was full of fear. After the helicopter flew away, she said that the people began to come out, and she thought she was going to die. She thought that they were going to kill her, but the tribes came out, and these people came out, and they began to bow down, and they began to worship her as a god. The group of people that she was going to had a 200-year-old prophecy that a female goddess would descend from the sky, and that they ought to listen to her because she had a message of truth for them. Helen said that she told them plainly, as much as she could, that she was not a god or a goddess, but she did have the message of truth. And she began to share with them the message of Jesus Christ. And as a result, many of the people were saved. Helen stood before her home church and she said this. She said, "It was the easiest soul winning I have ever done." You know, if somebody were to tell you that story and you were to hear it, in fact, that was kind of my first response as I heard it being told to me. My first response was, "That's impossible." And yet it's been verified. That's a true story that took place in Helen's life. Many of us would look at that and we say, "That's impossible. For all of that to be worked out, that's impossible." And yet, can I remind you tonight that the same God who was able to do the impossible in the passages that we read about in the Old Testament, who was able to do the things that people say are impossible in the New Testament, is the same God who wants to do the impossible in people's lives today. There are people who we view as impossible, but yet God has said this. God has said, "They are worth it to me." They have great value to God. And for you and I, we must recognize the value of a lost soul, recognizing that they are worth it to God, but that we, looking through God's eyes, also ought to recognize the value and worth of a lost soul. What was a lost soul worth to Jesus Christ? A lost soul was worth Him going. A lost soul was worth Him going out of His way. And a lost soul was worth seeing God do the impossible. When we're not traveling and we're at home, I have the opportunity of working a part-time job at a salvage yard. I was mentioning to someone this afternoon, I enjoy cars. I grew up in a family of blockheads. We were always working on car engines, small engines, snowmobile engines, tractor motors, engines, those kind of things. That's just the kind of family that we had. We were always tinkering and tearing them apart, trying to put them back together. And I enjoy working at that salvage yard now, primarily as a mission field. God has opened up an opportunity for me to be able to work with them. There was a car that came in. I was looking at them and evaluating it, seeing if it was something that we could work with, what parts we might be able to use off of this car. I went to the trunk. I popped open the trunk. There were two books in the trunk. The first one, I have no idea what it was. It went in the trash can. Second book that was there, it was a New Testament in Psalms. It was about that thick. I laid it on the shelf where I was working on the workbench that was there next to the car. And there's a young guy there that I tried to develop a relationship with in order to be able to witness to him. And he walked in, and his nickname for me at work was often the stupid preacher. I was the stupid preacher because every now and then I'd have to ask some guys some questions about something I didn't know about a car. And he called me the stupid preacher. He walks in and he goes, "What's this? The New Testament and Pasal, and I said, "That's the New Testament and Psalms." I got to tell you, I really wanted to be sarcastic with him and say, "Now who's the stupid one?" But he has no inkling or understanding of the scriptures. He couldn't even pronounce the word Psalms. I offered for him to take it home and to begin to read it. We came to the end of the day, it was still there. Guy's name was Jack. His father works there. His name is Jack as well. And Jack, his dad, was there. And through the next couple of days, Jack Jr. was no longer there. He stopped working there. But I looked at his dad, Jack, and I said, "Hey, Jack, I offered this to your son. Would you be willing to take it home so that he'll read it?" That book didn't stay there on the workbench very long. Jack took it home, and from every indication of what was going to take place next, I thought it would be impossible. We gathered up all of our things, and we were on our way down to camp to work at Rapid Inn. This happened last summer. And as we got to camp, we started into our second or third week of camp. I don't remember which, but I got a text on my phone, and it was from Jack, the dad. Jack said, "Hey, I started reading through that book that you sent home with me, and I've got some questions. Would you be willing to answer them for me?" I was so excited. I told my wife. I sent back a text. "Sure, you can ask me any question that you want." I wish that story could end with a happy ending, that I could tell you that Jack got saved since then, but I can't tell you that yet. But what I can tell you is this. My hope, my prayer for Jack is that someday God will do the impossible in his life. My prayer is that I have opportunity to be a witness to him and to be an example before him and the other guys that work there, my prayer is that as I even go to a different place, that someday I'll be able to see God do the impossible and Jack will trust Jesus Christ as his Savior. Can I ask you this question? Who's your impossible person? Who is the person that God has put in your life? Oh, it may be that you may have to go to them. They may not be coming and knocking and beating on your door, but you may have to go to them. Who is it that you may have to even be willing to go out of your way, get a little uncomfortable? Can I use this? Even get your hands a little bit dirty in helping them, showing them the compassion of Jesus Christ, so that someday God can do the impossible in their lives. Tonight, I want to challenge you. I want to encourage you. Be willing, maybe even tonight on your way home, God has given us great opportunities to be able to call people, text people, email people, invite them. Give them an opportunity to be able to come, even plant that gospel seed. Maybe you've done it before. Oh, they'll never trust Christ. My pastor, when I was growing up, prayed for his nieces for 22 years, and I'll never forget the Sunday he came. And normally we open the service with a song, but the pastor got up with tears in his eyes and said, after 22 years of praying for my nieces, I got a phone call last night that they were saved. Hey, listen, who's the impossible person in your life that God wants to do a miracle in their life? If that's going to happen, you and I must develop the same recognition of the value and worth of a lost soul that Jesus did in the life of this Samaritan woman. She was worth going. She was worth going out of her, out of his way so that God could do the impossible. And you and I must see the value of a lost soul if we are going to be able to go out of our way or willing to go out of our way to see God do the impossible in the lives of others as well.